Amen.
Turn in our Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and tonight we're going to look at, for our text verse, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Last month, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland made a decision to not allow homosexuals to be full members of the church. I do not know the exact inner workings of the PCI, but I'm greatly encouraged that they're at least willing to take that stand on the Word of God. It has not made them very popular. It is not a new issue, nor is it isolated to the issue of homosexuality, but it is incredibly important that we're very, very clear that it is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ that somebody would continue in rebellion to the Word of God after they have made a profession of faith. This is not saying that a person will not have struggles. The issue is, will they hate their sin? So how do we know? Tonight we're going to look at what is a credible profession of faith. When someone joins the visible church, and we emphasize the visible church for this reason, because we cannot know infallibly who is saved and who is not. When a person applying for membership of the church goes before the session, that is the elders of the church in question, they give their testimony of faith. And it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus, and that's it. More questions need to be asked. What do you believe about the Bible? And it's important also this, because often, sadly, the church falls in either one of two of these sides. Either it tries to infallibly examine the fruits and make proclamations whether somebody's lost or saved. We should avoid that at all costs. If somebody is in sin, we follow what the Bible says. We do not try to read people's hearts at any stage. We should try to avoid it. Many people today claim to believe in Jesus. If you did a survey in Northern Ireland, how many people would claim that they believe in Jesus Christ? Probably the majority. Probably people who are living with their boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it might even include a large section of the LGBT movement. But is it credible, and should we take it as credible? It's very, very important also that we're very, I don't know, how would you put it, because of the day we live in, very clear that the Bible does condemn homosexuality and any other deviant form that is associated with it, and the LGBT movement. I say this because the so-called gay Christian movement is growing. I remember years ago I started researching into it, and I thought it was just a fringe movement. It is growing at a rapid pace. In the United States, there's going to be a conference in a PCA church, the Presbyterian Church in America, which has many fine ministers, by the way. It is a fairly conservative denomination, but at one of their churches in St. Louis, there's going to be a conference at the end of this month, which will talk about how you can be gay and a Christian. They're saying, and the option they're putting before people is celibacy, or words to that effect. They're saying that the lusts or the feelings, all that is sinful, but you are that orientation and that is it. There's a rapid decline, and it's all comes back to the gospel. Is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Or do we just think, well, this is just the way I am, can't do anything about it, and I'm going to make a mere mental ascent, and not really much is going to change? The gospel radically changes people. Since the revivalist movements of the 19th century, justification has been associated with feelings, not faith. It's common in charismatic Pentecostal churches to say, how do you feel after that, after some experience has happened? And that will be seen as proof of somebody being born again or converted or delivered from some kind of a demonic spirit or something to that effect. It's not good enough. It's not biblical. Our feelings, our heart is deceptive. Liberalism put forward this. It didn't matter what you believed in your head, only how you that feeling of dependency in your heart. And it was always with good intentions for the defense of the Christian church. How do we defend the Christian faith in a better way? How do we set it before people? And at the time, about 200 years ago now in Germany, I'm sure people put forward many, many good-sounding reasons. But it has led to a devastation of the church. It is another definition of faith, and we should reject it. Rest assured, it is a gospel issue. When people say that you can live, as the things that are listed here, we'll go through them in a second, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, that these people have a credible profession of faith. There are many churches that will accept people who are drunkards and living in all sorts of lewd behavior as being a Christian. And we say, well, we can't judge their heart. We're told to observe, you shall know them by their fruits. We're not supposed to ignore that. It has led to many a goat being admitted into the church. And what I mean by goats is an obvious goat. We cannot know, and we should always be very, very careful about this, that we are not trying to say this person out. No. A credible profession of faith. And the big push on at the moment is the church inclusive? And of course we want to say, yes, come one, come all. We want everyone to hear the gospel. But not everybody can be a member of the church. The first point we're going to look at, what is a credible profession of faith? It must be believable. I know that might seem obvious, but we've got to think about this in the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. One thing I love about it is it includes all those from the youngest age spiritually all the way up. Says, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. If someone rejects that, they should not be admitted into the church. Why? Because they don't believe God. The Bible is the final revelation. It is the only infallible rule of faith. That cannot be rejected for a single second without rejecting Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and permissive spirit. And this often can be lacking. Are you willing to submit? And it's a sign that you've been born again. We won't do it perfectly, unfortunately. None of us will. We all often fail. But when we do fail, when we do sin, the Lord corrects us and it grieves us. Set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Every church denomination will have, here's what we believe the Bible states. Westminster Standards summarize what we believe is a subordinate standard. Subordinate to the Word of God. It is not above the Word of God. It is, everybody says they believe the Word of God. What do we believe the Word of God teaches? I promise, number four, that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Is your life consistent with your profession? A person must see themselves as a sinner, deserving of hell, deserving of nothing but the wrath of God. The person who's coming to the gospel and says, I'm good, is blind. We've bought into this lie. Only God can judge. And it sounds pious, but it is unbelief in the Word of God. The Word of God is a discerner the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, somebody might look at that and say, well, we're all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, we are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. In and of our own selves, our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. We have nothing to boast about. However, as Luther discovered and saw in the Word of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. How can a person be a sinner in one sense and righteous in another? As Luther saw, it wasn't a righteousness within us. It was an alien righteousness, ascribed from another. Are you trusting in your own filthy rags? No matter what you do in this earth, nothing you do, even if you live a perfect sinless life from this point forward, of course that is impossible till you go into eternity. It will not undo your crimes. We all have a conscience. It speaks to us. Those outside of Christ suppress it to varying different degrees. But you all have a conscience. It's recorded in Scripture in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The law of God, man has been created in the image of God, and he is responsible to him. And this must be borne out. And if you meet somebody for the first time, give them the benefit of the doubt. You talk to them. Somebody says, I'm a Christian. Okay. Ask them questions. What do they believe? See, do they trust in their own righteousness? Or do they see it as filthy rags? Maybe they're a young Christian who needs instruction. Maybe they don't know the Lord at all. Do we know what to do in such a situation? Because often, many places, it's, well, he says he's a Christian, that's it. He made a decision. He reads his Bible every morning. Is that what the Bible says? The Israelites were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to establish their own. It speaks about this in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. They were ignorant of the standard required and how far short they fell. They couldn't attain to it. Do you believe the Scriptures are the Word of God? Old and New Testaments. People say yes. How about Genesis chapter 1? Do you believe that? Do you believe God created male and female? The creation ordinance. And when we look at various things that sin puts forward, it is a rejection of the created order, male and female. We see it in the LGBT movement. Even to the point of rejecting gender itself. Oddly, it has become controversial to say that there are only two genders. But as Psalm 14 verse 1 tells us, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they come to the conclusion of absurdity. They reject what is obvious in front of them. What I'm pointing out here, it's not just enough. While we may refute the lies of the LGBT movement, it's not enough to be quote-unquote straight. Just because you go to church and you may be attracted to somebody of the opposite sex, it does not mean, therefore, everything is okay. I want to make that clear. Because the golden rule of the modern church cannot become, well, I go to church and I stand against this, therefore I'm okay. Now, do you believe in Christ? Has he radically changed the core of your being? Are you a new creature? Do you love the Word of God? Do you see it for what it is? How it came? Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The miraculous nature of it. Is it your final authority? And something that has been challenged time and time again in the modern church is the commandment to, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13. Many people today claim to be Christians and will not go to church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Of course, if the eldership is sinning, we are not to follow that example. Of course. But there's an unwillingness to submit. People say, I believe in sola scriptura. I don't need to go to church. No, no. You believe in sola scriptura, you will meet with the body of Christ. You do not have the liberty to chop out the parts of the scriptures that tell you to meet, to not neglect the meeting together with the brethren. It talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Are you faithful to church? And these things will not save you or keep you saved. To think such a thing is the Galatian heresy. But what is the fruit of your life? One of the biggest things that will get hurled at the church by aberrant movements that come within the church, one of the first things they'll point out, the hypocrisy within the church. There's a fairly, somewhat famous story that's coming out of the media at the moment. And in her testimony of coming out as a homosexual within the Church of England, she talks about the immorality within the Anglican priests as they are studying for the ministry. It gives any degree of hypocrisy will give license to those who hate the Word of God, say, well, they're all just a bunch of hypocrites, we're just going to do this. No one can live this life. Don't give the unbeliever an excuse. Even in our, if we're saved, we know the Lord, we can have times, often have times of hypocrisy. How about in our jobs, when we're faced with a decision, whether we will share Christ or just leave the conversation rather than getting into any awkward territory. I know to my shame that that has been the case with me. To my shame. We need to share Christ at every opportunity. Not to the case where we're disrespectful to authority, etc. and so on, but where the opportunity presents itself, we share Christ and we stand on the Word of God. Do you love the brethren? Is there truly evidence in your life that you are, as Romans chapter 1 verse 17 talks about, the just shall live by faith? James 2:17 talks about a faith that is without works is dead. Yes, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith which saves is not alone. The fruit is incredibly important. but let us not cast off any. What we're saying here is a credible profession of faith, not a super Christian to join the church. We want those who are young in the faith and older in the faith, those who are older in the faith, to be an encouragement to others and a great example to follow. And those who are younger in the faith to grow. There's also a danger in the opposite side, and there's certain ones, in their overzealousness, they make it so hard either to take the Lord's table or to join the church that you almost need a PhD to join. No, we want those babes in Christ to come to the church, not to have every single theological duck in a row. They will not. They will not. Do they have a credible profession of faith? And rest assured, if there's no evidence, be warned, brethren. If there's no evidence of saving faith in that person, just as the flaming sword at the end of Genesis chapter 3 kept Adam and Eve out from the presence of the tree of life, out from the sacrament of life, we must keep them, that's the responsibility of the elders, away from any delusion that they truly belong to Christ's body. We are called to judge, but not hypocritically. Let us look at the next part. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Be not deceived. Here's a warning. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Extremely clear. Is this talking about those people who live an exemplary life will go into the kingdom while those people didn't quite measure up? No. This is talking about, and you can see from the context of the next verse, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. The sin, their lusts, define them. It drove them. If you're in Christ Jesus, your identity in Christ defines you, or at least it should. It's a warning. Whom do you serve? Do you serve Christ, or do you serve your lust? Fornicators. Those who live a sexually immoral life. And often, sometimes, we think that those people do not exist. I meet plenty of them, sadly, at work. A lot of people come from religious backgrounds that teach English as a foreign language, and I will talk to people, and they say, oh, here's the Bible, I love the Bible. And they're doing all sorts of lewd things at the weekend. They get drunk. They sleep around. They do all sorts of things. Shameful in the eyes of God. Do they have a credible profession of faith? Because they say, I believe in Jesus. Your profession of faith in Jesus Christ alone, where there's no conversion, where there's no change in your life, is utterly worthless, and it will condemn you even more before the judgment of God. It will condemn you even more. But are these people just faking it? Are they just saying, you know, I'm going to deceive these Christians? No, they genuinely actually believe they are Christians. There are, I don't know how many hundreds of millions of people around the world who believe, genuinely believe they're Christians. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice how it says, Lord, Lord. They emphatically declare that Jesus is Lord. However, they don't obey him. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Is this talking about works? Absolutely not. But this is the characteristic fruit of someone who is actually, truly, in union and communion with Christ. Is it just some people who are deceived in this way? Verse 22, many will say to me in that day. Many. Not some, not a few, but many. They genuinely believe that they belong to Christ. Which is another reason the church, among many reasons, cannot admit people who are clearly not belonging to Christ. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Impressive list. Today it might be something like, I helped out a church. I came every Sunday. I love reading the Bible. I talk to people about it. I know I love the church. I know I love Christ. How do you know? The most wretched apostates are firmly, firmly convinced, and it will anger them no end, that for them to be told they do not know Christ. They put their trust in their works. Here's all the things I'm doing. This is how I know I'm a Christian. What will Christ say to them? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Not I once knew you and you apostatized and went, I never knew you. This is talking about in a special relationship way, in a communal way, in union with him. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ye that live as if I never gave a law to obey. You that followed your own bellies. You that followed the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You that act like the world and think it's not a problem. I'm saved by grace. Let's return to our text verse. Be ye not deceived. They're self-deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters. Idolatry. There are many people, sadly in the church today, who are idolaters. There are, if you think of the, and it's not just images, but they are worshipping a false god. One of the things about idolatry, before we turn to this, it's very important to know we must go to the Old Testament. That might seem obvious to many, but sadly what is obvious today, or what was obvious maybe 50 years ago, is not obvious anymore. 1 John 5:21 says, flee. To run away from, flee idols. But what are idols? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 onwards. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 12 to 19. In order to understand what idols are, there are a number of places you can look. Romans 1 is another place as well, from verse 18 onwards. But we're going to look here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're not going to read all of it, but verse 12. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the word, the voice of the words, but saw no manner of similitude, no visible representation. Why? Verse 15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude. And a similitude is not just a picture. It could be any representation whatsoever. Any representation. On the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Why? Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Then it talks about how this is a violation, this violation of the second commandment turns men's hearts. Verse 19, we'll look at verse 19 as well. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars and even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them. Brethren, Israel's rationale was this. Well, we're just making the golden calf. We don't worship the golden calf. We need some representation of. They were not so stupid to think, as John Gill said, to think that the golden calf actually led them out of Israel or out of Egypt. It was the one through the. They used an image through which to worship God. They never thought, well, we're violating the second and first commandment. They saw it as a help. God absolutely detests idols. Because what will they do? They will drive you. It says here, should be driven to worship them. Man is a worshiping creature. And will bow the knee to something. Either bow the knee to his lusts or bow the knee to Christ. Even the Roman Catholic Church in the Catholic Catechism says they don't worship the images. They never ever claim that. They say it's to one through whom it is directed. Kind of a focusing or some kind of thing like that. They never claim that they worship the images. False religions usually never say that they worship actual statues. They say they worship the God whom the statues represent. But God takes that worship as to the idol itself because it is a false god. It is not a real god. Anyone who worships a false god. And that those idols can be various different means. Yes, we all fall short. Yes, at times we may backslide and things like this. However, have we made a new creature in Christ? That when we do sin, it grieves us and the Father corrects us. As a loving father does with his children. How do you know you belong to Christ? That when you sin, you are grieved. And you can't continue being fornicators. Because it will no longer be pleasurable. You will no longer be idolaters, adulterers. Because it will no longer be pleasurable. After my conversion, one of the first things I noticed, you're not immediately going to stop sinning, of course not. But you will start to hate your sin and love righteous things you once hated. Let's look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, nor effeminate nor abuse themselves of mankind. Believe it or not, this verse has been challenged. These last two words, especially the last word, for abuses themselves of mankind. The Greek root word there is arsenokoites. It has been challenged by a lot of LGBT activists. And I know this might sound fringe, but it is growing massively in popularity. And unfortunately, it is becoming mainstream. The word effeminate can often be misunderstood. It's actually a pretty difficult word to translate into English. It's translated in the other parts of the Bible as soft. The word soft raiment is actually the same word. But it's a metaphor and it means something bad. It is also a word referring to homosexuality in a passive sense. It's not just the last word, abuse themselves of mankind, which is translated homosexual in the NASB. The word literally means abuse themselves of mankind, men and bed. pretty simple. But this has been challenged as guesswork or things like this. It's not. But it shows the absurdity of those who rebel against the obvious. And this is why the scriptures call those who don't believe in Christ fools. Because they will believe foolish things. They will fight against what is obvious in creation, that there is a God, that He is good. The law written in our hearts, which is repressed, it is, they hold the truth and the righteousness. There's nothing more obvious than if you find a book, you know that there's been an author. We know from creation that there is a creator. People know this, but they fight against it. They rage against it. Every part of the image of God, man fights against. You ever notice the direction the society is taking? Is everything to do with the natural order and fighting against that. It's nothing to do with freedom. In some sense, it's freedom from God, freedom from responsibilities. It's all about love. And yet they want women to have the right, quote unquote, to kill their own child in the same movement. Thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All of these things demonstrate that you do not belong to Christ. And what the heinous lie that is being projected, even within the visible church, is this. You are just born this way. You would just have this orientation. We're talking about homosexuality now. But could you imagine if we had a covetous Christian movement, a drunken Christian movement, a reviling Christian movement, an extortionate Christian movement. Let's also look Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 5 to 6. For this ye know. Notice how it starts off with that. For this ye know. That no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Disobedience, that is the fruit of their life. You shall know them by their fruits. And it's an incredibly important thing to guard the church. For many, many different reasons. One of which is not to deceive the clear false convert any further. And it's also not to fill the church with goals. To bring the wrath of God upon that congregation. Let's look at our next point. The only hope for those outside of the church. The only hope is in Christ. Look at verse 11. It lists out all these abominable acts. Acts which deny Christ. Not just acts, but a lifestyle. These things define them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And such were some of you. All these vile things that you once followed, lusted after. But such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's important to remember, no matter how vile that sin is. No matter how much of a control it may seem to have, no matter how much the world may say, you can't change. The Word of God says, and such were some of you. We are not saying, the Word of God does not say that the person who's born again will not have sinful struggles. Well, here's the thing. Struggles. Such were some of you. What joyous words. As you share the truth of God's word with someone who is a professing homosexual, who is a professing trans person, who is a professing, who is a drunkard. Do we think in our heads when we see a drunk who's been known for being nothing but a waste, a drunk all their lives, you won't get saved? Such were some of you. When the Lord saved me, I went from drinking and being drunk four nights a week to not, pretty much almost straight away, having the thirst, the longing for it leave. I struggled with other sins after that, of course, and but that was the thing that the Lord removed from me when he saved me. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. You're no longer filthy. You're sanctified, set apart to do what? To continue in your lusts that you will use to define you? Can you imagine the absurdity of a professing Christian who says, my lusts, the things that are an abomination before God, this will define me. But you're sanctified, but you're justified, declared righteous before the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. What is the fruit of a born-again believer? Someone who's born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Or you won't see this. Or you won't see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Or you won't enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because if you've never been born again, if you've never been regenerated, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Dead. Not just dead in other senses, but dead in trespasses and sins. You serve sin. You must be made alive unto Christ. You must flee from the wrath to come. Believers in Christ, well, they may struggle, and we will struggle. They're no longer slaves to sin. The pictures in the Bible are there to encourage us. Israel is brought out from Egypt, delivered, no longer to serve in slavery, in bondage. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. The horrors of their servitude, their bondage in Egypt. When they try in their own efforts to break free, sin clings to them even more. God has set Israel free. Brought them in to Canaan, which is a picture of heaven. He delighted in them. He showed mercy upon them. No longer slaves, now free, because they couldn't do it in Egypt. They're now free to serve and love God. Often when we look at Israel and its deliverance through Egypt, from Egypt, we just think, isn't that an interesting story? No, not just that. Obviously it is. But they were free to serve God. What did they do? They complained. Do we complain? We're tired after work. Do we complain when things aren't going our way? Because if we do, unfortunately, we're like the Israelites in the wilderness. So look at our last point. Correction within the church. And we dealt with those without the church. And again, like that fiery flame, that fiery sword that kept Adam and Eve away from the symbol of life, the tree of life. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden was a sacrament that they had life. They violated the covenant and they were cast out. And the fiery sword, which points towards the Word of God, kept them out from the presence of the tree of life. They no longer could access it through their works. What a cruel fate it would be to delude people, to partake of the Lord's table, all these kind of things, when they do not have a clear, credible profession of faith. But what if these things happen within the church? And they do. Idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. What if somebody... What do you do with someone who's just like, well, this is just me. This is what I'm going to do. Lovingly correct them in the way the Bible commands. Call them to repent. And it's given in Matthew chapter 18. And then bring it before the church if they will not repent. And if they will not repent, they must be put out from the church. Because they demonstrate through their rebellion that they don't belong to Christ. They are to be treated as a heathen, as an unbeliever. Now, notice we're not to examine the hearts. We are to follow. If somebody is a member of the visible church, they are to go through, if needed, and they are in rebellion against the Word of God in an outward sense, to go through, for many different reasons, the proper biblical church discipline, to be brought before the church courts, so that others would fear and repent. A little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. If sin is not corrected, it's like a child. If you leave a child do whatever they want. I think a preacher one time said that if you let a child do whatever they want, they'll probably be in prison by the age of 15. Why? Because of their hearts. A child wants. It takes. And what's the difference between an adult who's a thief and a child? We're not responsible. A church can quote unquote do everything right. Of course we will not do everything right. A church will not do everything right. But there will always be the tares among the wheat. At the end of the world, we're told not to root them up. But at the same time, those who are outside of the body of Christ, outside of the visible church, should not be admitted if they don't have a credible profession of faith. And if they are within the visible church, they are to be disciplined according to the church rules. It was one of the marks of a church, given by some of the reformers. Not all of them did this. Some of the identifying features of a church, they identified as preaching the gospel, administration of the sacraments. And some included a third one, which was biblical church discipline. Without it, a church will become filled with people comfortable in their sin. Those who were truly born again will be led about by backsliding. And those who are not born again will be comfortable in continuing their sin. But I want us to examine ourselves before we leave this tonight. Does your private life deny Christ? Sure, you may come to church. Sure, everybody you know may believe you are a Christian. But what does your private life show? When people cannot see, but God can see. When you are alone, does your life produce fruit? Do you joy to spend time alone with God? Or is it all for show? That's why there's tears among the wheat at the end of the world. That's why, what did our Lord do with Judas? Judas had, in an outward sense, a credible profession of faith. Do you want to show, and especially here in this province, do you want to just show everybody how much of a good Protestant you are? Or do they know you by your love for Christ? You cannot escape him. You cannot fool God. Amen.